Open your Bibles to Ephesians 4. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. It will also be up on the screen. There are printed and CD messages available after the service, and then also the printed messages and the MP3 files are on the church website. We come to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Paul writes, "But to each of us, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. As you probably know, Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is one of the best-selling books in all of history. I am not critiquing the book, nor am I endorsing it here, but I wanted to raise the question, why is that book so popular? I read one article about the brilliant marketing strategy that went behind making it a bestseller, but beyond that strategy, it seems to me that the theme of that book taps into a deeply ingrained human need, and that is, all of us want a meaningful purpose to govern our lives. I mean, what is the point of going through school? Some of you are in school now. You say, well, I'm going through school so I can get a good job. What is the point of getting a good job? Well, you say, well, I need to make enough money so I can support a family so we can do the things that we want to do. All right, so assume your marriage and family stays together and you raise a family and your kids leave the nest and you retire from your job someday and enjoy your grandkids and play some golf and catch some fish and drive around in your motorhome and video all the national parks and all the other things American retirees do, and you get sick and you die. What is the point? I mean, why live this life? What are we here to do? What is our purpose in life? Well, every Christian should be able to answer that question and say, well, we're here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But how do we do that? Well, we glorify God by living each day in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and by using the gifts that He has given to us to extend His kingdom. And the context for exercising those gifts that He's given us is the local church, where each member works together for the building up of the whole body in love, as we'll see down in verse 16. Now, Paul has just emphasized in the text we studied last week the unity of the body of Christ. We saw that it is an organic spiritual unity, that it is built on these seven essential unifying factors that we looked at in verses 4, 5, and 6, and that those are organized around the three members of the Trinity. But Paul wants us to understand that unity does not imply uniformity, that we don't all have to look alike and be alike and all of that, that the body, though one, is diverse as God has given to the body various gifts, spiritual gifts. And as he will go on to show, as we exercise these gifts under the headship of Jesus Christ, the body will grow in maturity and strength. Now, in our text, Paul is saying that the ascended, victorious Jesus Christ has given these spiritual gifts to his body to extend his sovereign rule over all. Now, I confess, these are not the easiest verses in Ephesians to understand. So I hope that the coffee has kicked in or that you're unusually alert this morning, because you got to stay with me. This is not going to be easy. There are some difficult interpretive matters I cannot be dogmatic about because godly scholars disagree. But I believe the overall theme, as I just stated, is fairly clear, that Paul is showing that the ascended, victorious Jesus Christ is Lord over all, and that he has sovereignly given various spiritual gifts to his church, and the purpose is at the end of verse 10, so that he might fill all things. And as I will explain, I believe that means so that he might extend his sovereign rule over all. Now, first of all, let's look at verse 7, which is the easier part of the text, and that is that the ascended, victorious Christ has given spiritual gifts to his church. The words that start the verse, "but to each one," signal a shift from the theme of verses 4 through 6, where he's talking about the one body there. Now he's going to talk about the individual parts or members of that body. When Paul says grace was given, it's not his usual word in Greek for spiritual gifts, but he did use the same word back in chapter 3, verse 2, verse 7, again in verse 8, where he refers to the grace that God gave Paul, a persecutor of the church, who was saved and then gifted and called to go and minister the gospel to the Gentiles. And so that is what he's talking about here. He's talking about the gifts that God has given to his saved people that enable them to serve him, to minister to others. And he extends that grace, not just to himself, but to each one of us. Two things to be said here. First of all, make sure that you have received God's grace in salvation. You have to begin there. Make sure that you can say in your heart, yes, thank God, by his grace, I once was blind, now I see. I just read that in John chapter 9 this morning, where the blind man says, I don't know a lot, but I do know this. I used to be blind, now I see. And everyone should be able to say that spiritually. I used to not understand these things. Praise God. Now I see. It's his grace. You see, Paul wrote these words to each one of us, to the same people that he wrote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And if you have not been rescued from God's judgment, and that's what the word saved means, that we are rescued from the judgment that we were heading toward because of our sin, God snatched us out of that by his undeserved favor. That's what grace means. You didn't do anything to earn it. In fact, quite the contrary, you did everything not to earn it. But he saved you by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, his shed blood on the cross as your only hope, your only substitute to pay for your sin, then everything else I'm going to say today does not apply to you. You cannot serve God until God has saved you. And so you've got to begin there with the basics to say, yes, thank God. I'm not what I ought to be yet, but I'm not what I used to be. A change took place in my heart when Jesus Christ intervened in my life, opened my eyes to see my desperately lost condition, and by his grace, through faith in Christ alone, I stand before him as a new creature. So begin there. And I just want to underscore, because all I'm going to say from here on is about serving God. So many people make the mistake of thinking, I can earn God's salvation by serving him. I don't want you to think that. Nothing you do to serve God can get you an inch closer to heaven. You must receive His grace through Jesus Christ by faith, and then, as a result, we serve Him. So, the second thing to see here is that if you have received His grace, then the ascended Christ has given you a gift to use in serving Him. Paul includes himself, you'll notice, with all of his readers, to each one of us. He doesn't say of you, he says of us. Because Paul didn't want everyone to think, well, of course, Paul has spiritual gifts. Look at him. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. He's gifted, but me, I don't even compare to him. I don't have any gifts with which I can serve him. No, he doesn't want us to think that. Four things to note here. First of all, every believer in Jesus Christ has been given a spiritual gift. There are four chapters in the New Testament that talk about the subject of spiritual gifts. You can remember them this way. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. So those are the four chapters, two 12s and two 4s. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, or Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Now in Romans 12, the significant thing is each of those chapters emphasizes every believer has a gift. Romans 12, verse 3, notice. For through the grace given to me, Paul writes, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Now notice this next phrase. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then the very next verse, he begins to expound on spiritual gifts. So he's saying God has given each believer the faith to serve him in whatever capacity he has given you a gift in. And he goes on and talks about the gifts. And then in verse 6, he says, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So he's saying very much the same thing as in Ephesians 4, 7. We've all received a gift. And whatever we have is due to God's grace. It's not due to anything in us. And that grace varies according to God's sovereign purpose. 1 Corinthians 12, there are two lists of gifts in verses 8 through 10 and then down again in verses 28 to 30. And as in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul follows a Trinitarian outline. Notice 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. He says there, and there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, reference to Christ. And there are varieties of effects, that's the results of the ministries, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he goes through a list of gifts. And then when he gets down to verse 11, he says this, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he will. So two times he mentions that phrase, each one. Each one. He wants us to understand if you're saved, God gave you some gift to minister in His name. Then there's Ephesians 4, of course, where we're at. But let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And it's more general in that Peter groups all the gifts under two headings, the serving gifts and the speaking gifts. He writes there as, here it is again, each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's that word again, grace. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in all four texts, we have that recurrent phrase, each one, each one, each one, each one. So that means that if you have received the gift of salvation, then you have received God's gracious spiritual gift to use for His glory. Secondly, notice that Christ distributes these gifts according to His sovereign purpose. That was emphasized in several of the texts we look at. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and again in verse 6, He mentioned God has allotted to each a measure of faith, and that these gifts differ according to the grace God has given us. 1 Corinthians 12:11, He attributes the distribution of the various gifts to the sovereignty of the Spirit. And here in Ephesians 4:7, it is according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So you have, again, the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, and now here the Son are in sovereign distribution of these gifts. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, the measure or specific portion given is by sovereign design from the head of the church. The Lord has measured out the exact proportion of each believer's gift. Now, here's the practicality of this. You have to submit joyfully to the gifts God has given you. I sometimes get envious because I wish I could sing. You know, I see people who can sing and play musical instruments, and I think, I wish I had that gift. And I'm also jealous of people who can evangelize well. I try to evangelize, but I don't see very many results. There are some people that can talk to somebody, and 5 minutes they're into the conversation, and the person drops to their knees and accepts Christ, and I don't have that gift. I have to serve according to my gifts. You have to serve according to yours. Of course, we are all to do all of these various ministries, but we have to bow before His sovereignty and just say, that's what God gave me to do. That's what I'm going to do. Thirdly, notice that since Christ gave this gift, these gifts, we have to use them as He directs. He's the sovereign over them. And He's given them to us for His purpose. And that means each of us is accountable to the Lord Jesus, and someday we will stand before Him to hear, I hope, all of us, well done, good and faithful servant. You've used what I gave you. Contrary to a very popular opinion, there is no distinction in the New Testament between so-called clergy, those who are in the ministry, and laity, those who are not in the ministry. That's a dangerously bad concept. Because it gives those who are not in the ministry the idea, well, I don't have to do very much. Now, sure, the New Testament is clear. Some should be supported so they can devote full time to the work of preaching and teaching the word and other things. And yes, some are in leadership gifts. We'll see that next week in verse 11. And they are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But you'll notice in verse 12, it's the saints collectively that do the work of the ministry. And that means if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in the ministry just as much as I am. And you may have to work to support your ministry. But you're in the ministry and you will give an account to the Lord for the spiritual gifts He's given you. Remember the parable of the talents, Matthew 25? It's a familiar story. Jesus tells about a man. He's going away. And before he goes away, he gives 5 talents to one servant, 2 to another, and 1 to a third. Now, you have to remember, a talent was not an ability to do something. A talent was a measure of money. So it'd be like giving $10,000 to one, $2,000 to another, and $1,000 to a third. Think of it in that way. The man with the 5 goes out and trades with them and then gains 5 more. He's got double. The man with the 2 goes out, trades with his, gains 2 more. The man with the 1 buries it in a safe place. The master comes back, he digs it up, dusts it off, gives it back to him, his one. And the master accused that servant of being a wicked, lazy slave. And then the master orders that that slave be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's a frightening parable. It's frightening because the lazy slave doesn't just get his wrist slapped, he goes to hell. And please remember, I didn't make it up. This is the words of Jesus. It's just what he says. And there's two observations I'll just make very briefly on it. First of all, observe that the danger is to the guy who thinks, I don't have very much. He would have compared his to the guy with five and the guy with two and said, it's only one. I mean, what can I do with one? And if you think that way, if you think, well, I can't preach like Steve, or I can't do this, or I can't do that, be careful. You have been given one. What are you going to do with it? See, he should have invested it, worked with it, and given the master back too. The second thing, and hear me carefully now, I think that parable teaches that if you do not serve the Lord in any capacity, and you live for your own selfish pleasure with disregard to what the Lord wants you to do, it's an indication you are not saved. Because that guy goes to hell. Now, understand what I'm saying. Service for the Lord doesn't mean you got to teach Sunday school, although I'm sure Jeremy would be glad to have your recruit sign up if you would like to teach Sunday school. But that's not what I'm talking about. Serving the Lord is a mindset that gets your focus off of your selfish pleasure and says, I am here for a greater purpose. I am here to be a channel of what God has given me to others. And that may involve wiping snotty noses of your toddler and changing diapers and cleaning laundry. That's a ministry if you are serving Christ as you do it. So please understand what I'm saying. We're talking about a mindset that gets our focus off, oh, how can I have a good time? How can I do this? How can I do that? Instead, Lord, how do you want to use me? And it may just mean meeting someone at church and saying, let's go out for a cup of coffee and talking to that person or whatever. So you've got to have that mindset, or it seems to me that Jesus is saying you may not be saved. So each of us needs to consider that. Lord, what have you given me? How can I use what you give me, even if it's only a little bit? I want to make it two if it's one. The final thing here to note about gifts is using your gifts to serve Christ is an undeserved privilege. Paul emphasizes it three times in verse 7. Did you notice it? He says grace, he says given, and he says gift. He's driving that point home. This is not deserved, folks. And so if you serve Christ, number one, there is no place for boasting because you didn't deserve it. As Ed preached on several weeks ago, and I think I said it even last week, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Everything we have is undeserved. And the second thing that does is it says this, there is no place for grumbling in serving the Lord. You ever grumble? Sure, we all do. You know, you ever feel like quitting? Yeah. You ever get frustrated? Somebody hurts your feelings? Yeah. You say, well, if that's the way they're going to treat me when I serve at that church, see if I ever do anything again. We've all been there. I have many weeks I want to resign. Surely it would be easier driving a bulldozer than doing this job. Let me go out and get a different job, Lord. You know what? It's a privilege. It's an undeserved privilege to serve the Lord. Think of where you could be. You could be without God and without hope in this world, out there living for vain pleasure that will end quickly and heading for a Christless eternity. That's where you could be, and instead, he has saved you, and he has gifted you, and he's placed you in a body. Wow. You ought to just every day go, who am I, Lord? that I have the privilege of knowing you and serving you. It's a gift. It's grace. And Paul wants us to see that. But we have to realize serving Christ is only, it only makes sense if Christ is who he claimed to be. And especially if you get persecuted. Paul was getting persecuted. He's in jail. Why serve Christ unless Christ is who he claimed to be? So he goes on in verses 8 through 10, and he shows us that Christ's humiliation and his victorious ascension qualify him to give these spiritual gifts to his church. Now, things get difficult at this point. So here's where I hope your brains are engaged as you follow me. He makes 3 points, one in verse 8, one in verse 9, and one in verse 10. And the text is not real easy to follow. So please track with me. First of all, in verse 8, he makes the point that Psalm 68, 18 pictures Christ's victorious ascension. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul writes, and he's citing here Psalm 68:18, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, I'll comment in a moment. Paul changes a key word there from the psalm. The psalm says he received gifts among men. Paul says he gave. I'll mention that in a moment. It's a psalm of David, and even commentators say this isn't the easiest psalm to follow the train of thought. But one scholar, Richard Taylor, in an academic article, sums up the point of the psalm this way. He says, the overarching message of the psalm is that God is to be praised as the one whose past acts of deliverance and provision for his people give confidence of his continuing care for his people. Then he zeroes in, this writer, on the message of verse 18 in particular is that in the person of the victorious king, or possibly of the location of the Ark of the Covenant, God ascended Zion. Zion, as you know, is on a mountain, on a hill. So it pictures God coming up Mount Zion in triumph over his enemies, receiving from submissive peoples congratulatory gifts of honor. So what Paul is doing is taking this verse about a victorious Israelite king, and even in the picture of the king, God himself leading his captives captive in triumphal procession, receiving booty from them, and he applies it here to the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ and in relation to his church. Now, several things to note here. First of all, in the context, Psalm 68:18 is obviously referring to the Lord God ascending. And Paul takes that and applies it directly to the Lord Jesus. In other words, he is affirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's seen very clearly, if you read through the entire psalm, you can do that later today if you choose. But just note verses 17 and 18 from Psalm 68. He writes, David writes, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai, in holiness. And without skipping a beat, you, the Lord, have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. So the picture is, God's people are in trouble. The Lord comes down from heaven, gains the victory, and ascends back up to heaven, and Paul takes that and applies it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly, an affirmation of his deity. Secondly, the verse pictures Christ ascending into heaven after gaining a victory over his enemies. Now, who are his enemies? Well, clearly, Satan and all of his evil hosts are included, but most commentators think, and I agree with them, that it also includes us. We were his former enemies, and he took us captive willingly. And now, because he has transformed our hearts, we willingly serve the one that formerly we hated as our enemy, but he has subdued our hearts, and our rebellious hearts are now in submission to Jesus, and so he has led us captive as his willing servants. Third thing to note, after his ascension, Jesus gave gifts to his church. Peter refers to this, by the way, in Acts 2:33. We won't turn there, but he mentions how after Christ ascended, he now has sent forth the Holy Spirit, whom you see. But the picture is a victorious warrior has won the battle. He is now coming up to his throne, which is on high, and he's got all of this booty with him, and now he distributes that booty to his people as gifts. Now, the difficult issue to decide in this verse is, why did Paul change the word received in Psalm 68:18 to the word gave in Ephesians 4:8? And the answer to that question, after reading many, many commentaries, is no one knows for sure. They all have different answers. And none of them just rises to the top and is a slam dunk where you go, that's it. That's got to be the answer. But I think that John Calvin is about as wise as any. He points out this. He says, Paul sometimes does not quote the exact words of the Old Testament, but rather conveys the substance of that Old Testament text in his own words. And he gives several examples that we won't go to. But even here, Paul may be drawing an analogy from the psalm that didn't contradict the sense of the original. Because when a victorious king won a battle, invariably he not only received gifts from those he conquered, he gave those gifts and distributed them to his loyal people and followers. So Paul is not violating the sense of that, but rather turning it for his own purpose. But Calvin then, after explaining that, goes on to say he's inclined to a slightly different opinion, and that is that Paul purposely changed the word here for his own purpose in Ephesians. And what Calvin suggests is that Paul is drawing a contrast between the lesser and the greater. And that is, the lesser would be an earthly king gathers spoils from the vanquished. That's Psalm 68. But Jesus, being a gracious conqueror, gives gifts to his people. And so that he is elevating Christ above the normal and saying he is one who is a giving Lord and graciously gives this bounty to us. Now, however you explain Paul's change of words, the point is, in Psalm 68:18, is Christ is victorious. He has risen on high because he conquered his enemies, and now he shares the bounty with us. Secondly, notice that Christ's victorious ascension, and this is verse 9, assumes that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Paul is reasoning in verse 9, if Christ ascended, what does it mean? Well, first of all, he had to descend. And Jesus explained that to Nicodemus in John 3:13. He said, no one has ascended into heaven, but the Son of Man, or but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So in other words, Jesus existed eternally with God. He came to this earth. He descended. Then he returned to the Father, to the place where he was before the foundation of the world. He ascended. Now, the interpretive question in verse 9 is, what does the lower parts of the earth mean? And there are three views of that. Some interpret it to mean the earth as contrasted with heaven. If you have a nearly inspired version, I mean a New International Version, NIV, they took the liberty of interpreting that verse for you. You'll notice it says he descended I don't even know how it phrases it, but it puts it in apposition. So the lower parts equals the earth. That's one interpretation. It's actually the word of, so that's the interpretive crux. What does the of mean? Some take it to refer to Jesus' descent into Hades during the time he was in the grave, according to one interpretation of a very difficult text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and following. Or it could refer to the grave, And that is my preference, that it's not just the incarnation of Christ, but that he was willing to go into the lower parts of the earth, meaning to die on the cross for our sins. And so I view it as parallel to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where Jesus, or 5 through 11, where Jesus, Paul says, was willing to take on human flesh, and not just any old flesh, but that of a bondservant. And not only was he taking on the role of a bondservant, but Paul says he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I take that to be the lower parts of the earth here. And then in Philippians 2:9, he goes on to say, therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And so I think Paul's point in Ephesians 4:9 is Christ not only left heaven and came to earth, he came to die as our substitute on the cross. He went to the lower parts of the earth. And so now what he's showing is this risen, ascended Jesus is qualified to bestow spiritual gifts on his church because he came to willingly go to the cross for us. One more verse to go, and that's verse 10. And there Paul makes the point that Christ's victorious ascension places him above all powers so that now he may reign through his church. Notice verse 10. He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And again, there's a parallel there with Philippians chapter 2. Because Christ came, suffered, died, was risen, has ascended, now he has the name exalted above every name. But when Paul says that he might fill all things in the context of Ephesians, it immediately takes us back to chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where Paul shows that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he seated him in the heavens at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power. And then he continues, and this is Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then he adds this phrase, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I believe that that primarily refers to his sovereign rule over all. Yes, it includes his spiritual presence in his church. As he said in the Great Commission, I will be with you always as you go. But it's his sovereignty, his rule over all, clearly in Ephesians 1, and I would argue here in Ephesians 4. And what he means is this. When we live in willing submission to the lordship of Jesus, wherever we go, the world gets a picture of how it's going to be when Jesus comes to reign in power and glory someday. Now, yeah, it's a fuzzy picture. It's a dark picture. Smudges on it because we're all imperfect. But the church is to now extend the sovereign rule of Jesus by bringing people under his lordship. And as we live together in oneness, as we saw last week, and in the diversity of gifts, as we will go on to see, building up the body in love, the world gets a little glimpse of, oh, that's what this world is supposed to be. People living in harmony with God under the lordship of Jesus, in harmony with one another. And when he comes again to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it will be that way. But right now, we're to be about the work of extending that kingdom rule of Jesus as he reigns in his people, as we submit willingly to him. Now, that's all kind of hard stuff to understand, but let me wrap it up with four practical applications. These should be in your notes. First of all, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all, I must begin with me and answer the question, am I living daily under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Am I being obedient to Christ? And I will point out that begins right in your head on the thought level. All sin begins there, Jesus said, in the heart, which is our thoughts. And so you must take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus, judging every wicked and sinful thought as the standard of God's word shows. And so I need to be seeking each day to know him and to obey him through his word and through his Holy Spirit. That's where it begins. Secondly, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all, I must be committed to the local church, where I learn to discover and exercise the gifts that he has given me. This is a church context here in Ephesians 4. And it is through the church, locally expressed, that Christ fills all in all, as verse 10 states. It's through the church. And I just want to say, if all you do is come and sit here for an hour and leave, hour and a half, whatever we go, and leave every Sunday, you're not experiencing the fullness of what God wants for you in terms of ministry in the body. I would encourage you, get involved in a small group. Get involved with some guys if you're a guy in a forum of four, or in some of the women's studies if you're a woman, and get to know some saints and begin to minister one to another. That's how the body gets built up. And it's only as you serve that you're fulfilling God's purpose for your life. So you've got to be connected, is what I'm saying. Thirdly, to extend God's or Christ's sovereign rule over all, I have to engage in spiritual warfare with the powers of darkness. These verses are steeped in warfare terminology, leading captivity captive, pictures battle. And some people have this naive idea, well, now I'm serving Jesus, everything should go well in my life. I don't know where you get that in the Bible. You know, read 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's list of the sufferings he went through in serving the Lord. When you serve the Lord, you become the enemy's target. And it's warfare, it's battle, and it's difficult. It's not a Sunday school picnic. People will criticize you. And often, by the way, Satan uses friendly fire to bring you down. It's the saints that are more difficult to deal with when you serve Christ than it is people outside. They could care less what you're doing. But you start to do something and some dear old saint says, we've never done it that way before and you shouldn't do it that way either. And boy, you're into it. You're into the battle. And you got to respond with the full armor of God, as we'll see in chapter 6. So don't be naive. Finally, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all is to engage in a battle that will ultimately succeed. And I say that because you might have thought of my last point, then why get involved in serving? Because that side's going to win. Christ will triumph. It's a done deal. And the fact is, you're going to grow weary in the battle. And you're going to feel sometimes, is anything that I do accomplishing anything of lasting significance? I feel that. You just feel like, man, I'm spinning my wheels in the mud and going deeper. You know, is this doing anything, Lord? And you'll often feel like quitting, and you'll often get wounded and just say, I think I'll drop out. Well, when you feel like that, remember Paul's triumphant words at the end of that great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus and on our future resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Those are great words of encouragement. So Christ's victorious ascension means his church will triumph with him. We will display and share in his glory when he comes as Lord of all to reign. But for now, we've got to roll up our sleeves and get engaged in the battle And it's a difficult battle at times. And the way you do it is by using the gracious spiritual gifts that he's given you in the context of the local church. And as you do that, you will fulfill your God-given purpose for why you're here. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that you would open any eyes here today that do not yet trust in Jesus alone as Savior. Show each person, Lord, it's not by works of righteousness that we've done. It's by the washing of regeneration and renewal by your Holy Spirit that we are right with you. And that any who are trying to earn their way to heaven would give it up immediately and flee to the cross, where they will find mercy for all their sins. And I pray that we as your body, if we've gotten weary of the battle and are sitting on the sidelines and not serving you, would see that that is our calling. That you've given each of us a gift to employ in serving you, that you would be glorified in your body, the church. And that we would see the body building itself in love. That we would be seeing great victories as sinners come to salvation and as saints become more holy and sanctified. We want your name to be exalted here at Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. And to that end, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.